I have a couple of scripture I want to read to you that's going to become part of the focus of what we're doing this morning and looking at Christmas peace in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. As the Lord is ministering to Cain, he says, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it." And then Genesis chapter 50, which is an interaction between Joseph's brothers and himself, in verses 17 through 18. Moses writes, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, 'Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" May God bless his word to each of our lives today and always. I want to begin by a little bit of review. The temptation for me is to once again engage with all the material, but I can't do that. Otherwise, we'd be here forever. We asked the question last week, a Christmas hope in Genesis. Is there? Well, the key aspect of hope is what? Well, the key aspect of hope is the object of that hope. My hope is, my confident expectation is because of something. It's the object. It is foundational. My hope is founded or built upon, and you can only answer that. I can't answer it for you. What is your hope founded upon? What is it built upon? What do you stand upon in life? The question that is asked is it or he or she trustworthy? Last week I shared with you that my wife is trustworthy. She remembers my birthday, for instance. Hope is only as good as that in which the hope is placed. If I place my hope in shifting sand, you understand what I'm going to get as a result. Again, Christmas hope in Genesis, not because Christmas existed back then, but we are looking for the hope that Christmas engenders. If Christmas speaks of Christ, that is, his birth, and all that that entails, if the whole of Scripture speak of Christ, that is, everything from Genesis to Malachi speaks of Christ and bears witness to him, then we ought to find that to which Christmas speaks. And in this case, we look for the theme of hope. After the fall, how did God give humanity Christmas hope? How did he give them hope? We need hope in this life. You see someone who's struggling, they need hope. But you have to steer them to the right object of that hope. The Lord did two things. One, he promised a coming seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would undo all that was set in motion by his sin. Two, he properly clothed the man and the woman. Their own covering of fig leaves was insufficient. The Lord God provided animal skins for covering. In so doing, the Lord provided the means of hope. He instilled hope within them. Sins can be forgiven, right? In the day that you eat of it, you will die because you transgressed my word. However, sins may be forgiven. That gives you hope. The relationship with the living God can be restored. That gives a person hope. After the flood in the Tower of Babel, how did God give humanity hope, Christmas hope? He did so by calling Abraham. He promised his blessing upon Abraham and through Abraham. To Abraham as a nation, to Abraham in terms of a name, God said, I will make your name great. We tend to scurry around trying to make our own names great. The Lord says, stop it. Let me make your name great, not the other way around. To Abraham, in terms of being a blessing, once you do that and submit to the Lord of glory, God will work through you and you will be a blessing to others. And to Abraham, in terms of protection, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. In that way, he will protect Abraham. He did so in terms of Pharaoh and later on in terms of Abimelech. To Abraham, in terms of all the families of the earth, and this is key for us because most of us, I think, belong to the nations, all the other families of the earth, instead of being in a direct line with Abraham. He promised his blessing would come to all the families of the earth through a nation, Israel, the sons of Jacob, and through a seed, and Paul specifically mentions the singular. So, are the scriptures inspired? Are the plurals inspired? The singulars inspired? Paul seems to think so, because that's the hinge of his argument. He does not say seeds, referring to many. He says, and referring to your seed, singular, meaning Christ, in which God's favor would be restored. And to know the salvation of God, individually, to be sure, but also corporately, that is, families. In the book of Acts, what do we see happening? But we see it in the Old Testament as well, but we see households coming to know the Lord. Households, families. But also cosmically. That is, the whole of creation. The whole of creation has been subjected to futility, Paul says in Romans 8. And one day it too will be set free. It will be renewed. Now we come to the theme of peace. Is there peace in Genesis? How do we approach thinking about peace in Genesis? I thought about this and I came up with four things I think it is that we need to look at. First, we must identify if there ever was peace between God and humanity. Was there a time in redemptive history that we can point to and say God and humanity were at peace? Second, if there was peace, we must identify what ruined peace between God and humanity. Third, we must identify what provision is made to make for peace. And fourth, can we identify how the Lord demonstrates peace being accomplished, or at least the attempt at peace? That is, direction is given. If you follow this, there will be peace, whether humanity at that particular moment follows it or not. So was there ever peace? Was there ever a time when there was peace? Was there ever a time when there was peace between God and humanity? Yes or no? That's your quiz. Was there ever a time? Yes. Any no's? Don't hear any. What does the Bible say? Well, in Genesis 1:31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. When was this time? Well, it was when Adam was in the garden. There was peace. Eve joined him in the garden. Remember, Adam is placed there We're zeroing in. The sixth day was already covered in chapter 1. We're zeroing in now on Adam and the creation of man, and then God creating Eve. Very good would cover every aspect of creation, right? Including humanity. It would be good. Chapter 2 is a revisiting of the creation of man as male and female. Humanity was not created neutral. When you speak with unbelievers, the trap believers fall into is allowing the unbeliever to think that they are neutral. Somehow they're on this no man's land ground where they're neither for nor against the Lord of glory. They want you to come onto that ground and admit that, but you cannot. Humanity was not created neutral, and there is no neutrality when it comes to the living God. Instead, humanity was created in a living or vital relationship with its Creator in peace. Therefore, God says, you will die in that day, right? No longer a living relationship. So that brings us to be thinking about the need for peace. So far, so good. Yes, there was. So all of you were correct. You get 100% on your quiz. So what set the stage for the ruin of peace between God and humanity? A test was given to the man and woman. And this test was centered on two particular trees that were in the midst of the garden. The tree of life, right? And what was the other tree? I heard a little bit, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was given the command to not eat of this tree. You may eat freely from any other tree, which means also what? The tree of life. Except, don't eat of this tree. Not because it was poisonous. Not because if, you know, Adam had some of the advanced technology we have today and picks the fruit and dissects it and puts it in a slide and looks at it under a microscope, he would discover something about it that would be terrible and poisonous. That's not the issue. The issue is God's Word. The issue is God's Word. In the day he would eat from it, the Bible says, God says directly to Adam, you will surely die. You will surely die. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food. Make a mental note of that. Every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Okay, so now back up again. Of the ground, every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have a clue here. In appearance, it's very good. And good for food. That's not denied. And the Lord God commanded the man in verse 16 later on, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. What is the discriminating factor here? It's God's Word. So second, what happened that ruined peace between God and humanity? The test is set up. The trees are mentioned. God has already given man instruction on what to do and how to live out his life in ruling and subduing and multiplying on the earth. And he gives them this test. So what ruined peace between God and humanity? Well, they disobeyed the Lord God by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But now here's the question, what went into it? What went into it? Is it just because it was a shiny apple? How did it go from what God had warned them about concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to disobeying the word of the Lord? On the one hand, the living God, who is ultimate, who is supreme, who is transcendent yet immanent, some of the things that we've talked about before in terms of understanding who our God is, he is the creator. Adam and Eve are the creature, remember that. Said, do not eat of this tree or else you will die. I need to study it more. This might be in reference to the first death. Lake of fire is the second death, right? This appears to me to be the first death. On the other hand, the serpent, whatever you think this serpent is, Satan embodying a snake, somehow Satan himself, whatever it might be, when he converses with Eve, a fellow creature, not the supreme one, not the one who is ultimate, but a fellow creature says, you will not die. You will not die. He seems to be intimating that God knows something that you do not know. He knows that when you eat it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. Think about that. Think about it. Is this just, if I eat this fruit, then I can finally know what good and evil is? Think about it. The serpent says, Satan says, you will be like God. The scriptures are very clear in pointing out to us that what? Humanity is created in the image and likeness of God. Humanity, as the creature coming from God's hand, was already like God as far as it went. He needed to mature and so forth to be sure. But he was already like God. So now, when you look at this phrase, that you will be like him, knowing good and evil, what does it mean? Because I think this is where we kind of stumble a little bit, because, well, we simply think, well, they're finally going to know how to discern good and evil. No. It's determinative. You will be like him. Add the phrase, determining for yourself good and evil. That's the implication. That's the force of this. You will be your own gods. And you will determine for yourself what is good and what is evil. Eve's response is telling. She observed the fruit. She engaged in the scientific method as far as it went. And today, what does the unbeliever, the atheist, naturalist say? Well, that's the only method whereby we can discern what's good in life and so on. Is it? For Eve, it wasn't. She observed the fruit on the tree. Does that ring a bell? I told you to make a mental note. I won't ask you to confess if you forgot. What did God say about the trees, including the tree of life and the knowledge of good and evil? That every tree was good for food. And that every tree was a delight to the eyes. What is the difference? This particular one, not using God's word that was told to Adam and Eve, but instead listening to the serpent, able to make one wise. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord, not listening to the serpent. She made a decision as arbiter and not one subject to the living God. In other words, she put herself in a position to judge between the living God and the serpent. She decided that she would be ultimate and not the one who created her. So here's God's word on one side, here's the serpent's word on one side, and the serpent didn't care. And she stood over it to determine, okay, which one should I follow? She engaged in the scientific method, decided to pick the fruit and eat it. Remember, the unbeliever seeks to get you to erase the creator-creature distinction. Very important in your witness to unbelievers and their descriptions of God, who God is, and so on. It'll be some kind of creature, creaturely thing, maybe higher up than you, maybe knows more than you, but on the same scale of being. In the end, hostility or enmity was established between the creator and creature. The nature of the relationship changed between the creator and the creature, didn't it? There was a rupture in the relationship between the creator and creature. The nature of the relationship became one of opposition, rather one of peace. Now consider the provision for peace. First, who initiated reconciliation? Did Adam and Eve? Think about what they did. And think about, well, it's a little bit of self-reflection, but it doesn't take much. They discovered they were naked. Remember, the Lord says to them later, "Who told you you were naked?" They discovered they were naked. They tried to cover up what they did by making fig leaves and putting them over themselves. They, what? Ran and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. What do we do when we sin? We run and hide. We try to cover up. We try to self-atone, in other words. Did the living God initiate everything? Of course He did. Think about what He did. He asked them a specific question to draw them out of hiding and into His presence by simply asking, "Where are you? Where are you?" Did God know where they were? Of course He knew where they were. He needed them to declare to Him where they were and to come into His presence. So where are you? So reconciliation then is rooted in the living God Himself. And the result of reconciliation is peace. If He hadn't queried them, they would still be hiding, and we would have gotten nowhere. Second, what did God do to establish peace? We've covered it before in dealing with hope and other things, but He promised them a seed of the woman who would destroy the works of the serpent. The seed of the woman would undo that which took the peace away in the first place, you see. The seed of the woman would be sacrificed. That is, His heel would be crushed in defeating the serpent, crushing the serpent's head. And He clothed them. When you make clothing from animal skins, what has to happen? What has to happen? The life of that animal is taken in substitution for another. its life is sacrificed so that I might benefit. Humanity should have died fully. Lake of fire. Could have. That would have been it. God would have been just in doing so. But the animal or animals took their place. Took the place of Adam and Eve. I believe that this is when the Lord taught Adam and Eve how to approach Him in worship. Before, they freely could hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden and they could just converse like we converse, but not anymore. They needed to be able to approach Him appropriately. In this way, they could enter His presence. In this way, they could know forgiveness of sins, or at least the promise of forgiveness that would come through this future seed of the woman. In this way, they could know peace. Consider the attempt to accomplish the accomplishment of peace. As we begin to see the development of redemptive history, what do we find in terms of reconciliation that makes for peace? Do we find that which makes for peace? First, I want you to think about Cain and Abel. And think about the context. Cain was, the text says, a worker or tiller of the ground. Worked the ground. Corn, I don't know what they grew. Grapes, corn, I don't know. Something to eat. Abel was a keeper of sheep, of livestock. We're not told at what point in their lives this was. We're not told how old they were and so on. But then we have the sacrifice. At the end of days, literally the text says, at the end of days, which leads me to believe that it's probably now on a Sabbath day in which the family drew near to God in worship, then each one was to bring the appropriate sacrifice before God. Cain brought to the Lord, the text says, an offering of the fruit of the ground. Notice the wording. It's not the first fruits of the ground. It's just an offering of the fruit of the ground. Not the best of the fruit of the ground. Just an offering of the fruit of the ground. Probably not the right kind of sacrifice at the moment either. I think something else needed to go on. Abel, the text says, for his part, brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. He brought the firstborn and the best. He brought the strength of his flock. The strength of his flock in sacrifice, knowing that God would provide. God's response. He had regard for Abel and his offering. That is, he looked upon Abel and his offering. And he had no regard for Cain and his offering. That is, he did not look upon the offering of Cain. Cain's response, Lord, what must I do to correct this? No. The text says he became very angry and his face fell. God's further response, another question. Questions are very good. If you want to help someone, just ask a question and let them talk about it. That's very telling. God asked Cain a simple question. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, that is right, that is, if you follow what I've prescribed, what I've taught you in the past, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, or if you do not follow in what I have taught you previously, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. The same word here, desire is for you, is the same word for the Lord using to talk about Eve when he says, yet your desire will be for your husband. That's not flattery. That means she wants to do what sin seeks to do in your life. But you must master it. With this, the Lord prescribes for Cain the means of being at peace with God, the means of reconciliation. Well, now we have Cain's further response. Cain obeyed the voice of the Lord. No. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. He lured him out into his fields. And, hey, Abel, I want you to take a look at this. What do you think? I don't know. Abel's looking, Cain takes whatever it is and kills his brother. Sheds his blood. The interaction now between God and Cain. The Lord asks a very telling question. Where is Abel, your brother? Cain responds, I don't know. Don't we say this? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Ask him. He's responsible for himself. Wanting to escape the justice of God. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord then confronts him. Another question, though. What have you done? Here's the testimony. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Here's the point. The Lord provided Cain a way to be reconciled to himself by doing well or doing what is right in what God had prescribed in coming to him in worship. I think it was by securing a firstling. It could be the first fruits of the ground, but I think it's a firstling from Abel and presenting it to the Lord. Instead, Cain must have thought something like this. All right, Lord, in his anger, right? He's angry, he's red-faced. If you want a favored offering, I'll give you one. I'll sacrifice my brother if you like him so well. And he spilled his blood, which in turn cried out to the Lord. Cain, instead of being at peace then with the Lord, became cursed from the ground. Second, consider the outworking of peace with Joseph and his brothers. Remember what Joseph's brothers did to him? They hated him, the text says, because Joseph gave a bad report to Jacob concerning them. Some people would call him a tattletale. I'll leave that to you, but he reported his brothers to their father. And Jacob had given Joseph, besides that, a multicolored coat of privilege, that is, Joseph was now being treated as the firstborn or the chief born among his brothers. Reuben blew it. And Jacob turned to Joseph. They were jealous of him because of his dreams. Now this isn't all the details, but you get the point. They were enraged enough to think about killing him. Put him in the pit and they were going to kill him. But they saw some traders nearby, so instead they sold him off to some Ishmaelite traders who took him to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar. Remember Joseph's patience and exaltation. First with Potiphar. He rose to a station of prominence, right? Running Potiphar's entire operation in his household. But then his wife tried tempting him, and he ran, leaving his cloak, and she said, see what he did? And he was cast into prison. And then there's Pharaoh. And remember the dreams he interpreted, the baker and the cupbearer. And then finally Pharaoh was dreaming. And he says, isn't there anyone who can tell me what this means? And it was Joseph who could do so. And then he was elevated to second in command over all of Egypt. Second in command. And then remember how Joseph tested his brothers. His brothers came because of a famine. And they did not bring Benjamin. They left with sacks of money in their bags of grain, remember? They had to leave Simeon behind, a surety for bringing Benjamin with them next time. And they had to come back to buy food, and they brought Benjamin with them. Benjamin was accused then of taking Joseph's cup. It was planted, of course. And they looked in the bags, and they found the cup of Joseph in Benjamin's sack. But the brothers this time, unlike dealing with their brother Joseph, the brothers this time intervened. And now remember Joseph's reconciliation. He had initially told them not to be grieved or angry with yourselves, chapter 45, verse 5. But then something happens. Jacob dies after 17 years of living in the land of Egypt. And the text says that his brothers thought that he might bear a grudge. Now that Jacob is gone, they might bear a grudge. In other words, if you hold a grudge, you're hanging on to hostility. Understand that. Hostility. Hostility gets in the way of peace. However, unlike Cain, they address their sin. This is what we read earlier. And I want you to note, they sought forgiveness of their transgression and sin. They used the voice of their father, right? But it was them. We sinned. We transgressed. We did you wrong. In the voice of Jacob, they did you wrong. Was there any excuses? And they fell down before him. And we are your servants. The very thing that Joseph dreamed and that they balked at. They didn't make any excuses and they did not try to justify themselves. That's what we do before God. When I transgress, when I sin. When we get into an argument with someone, even someone close, right? Had you not done this, then I wouldn't have, right? That's an excuse, you see. Adam and Eve, what is this you have done? Well, the serpent beguiled, or Adam first, right? Though woman who you gave to me, gave me the fruit and I ate. In other words, God, if you hadn't brought that particular woman, this wouldn't have happened. And the woman blames the serpent, and then the serpent is cursed, then the woman, then the man, and so on. These brothers of Joseph didn't make any excuses. They did not try to justify themselves. We did wrong. We did wrong. Joseph's response is telling, am I in God's place? Right? Am I in God's place? That's the question. When someone comes to you and is asking for forgiveness and you're thinking, you caused so much harm. How can I forgive? How can I let go of the hostility? You can do that by asking this question, am I in God's place? And the answer, of course, is no. I am not in God's place. I cannot hold on to that which God releases you from, forgives you. The outworking of peace, then, is achieved between all the brothers. They were at rest. They were at peace. Hostility had been taken away and dealt with. As we wrap up our thoughts, everything that Christ fulfills, everything that he accomplishes is right there in seed form in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis. They love Genesis. This was true of hope, and this is true of peace. Second, the peace of which Christmas speaks in the birth of our Messiah is rooted in the living God himself, the one who was unjustly offended. And yet he is the one who makes for peace and brings us to himself. He initiates reconciliation and he provides the means of dealing with the hostility. Thus he establishes peace between himself and humanity, and between fellow creatures. Third, God has sent the Prince of Peace then into the world, born as that baby 2,000 years ago or so, that we may bear witness before others in whom peace is truly accomplished. And what we learned from Ephesians 2, that we may herald the coming of the one who killed the hostility, so that we may be right with God and each other. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what Christ did on our behalf. We thank you that in the Old Testament, and specifically in Genesis, we might look in anticipation of the birth of our Lord for what is given to us, hope, and peace, not of our doing, but of what you fulfilled, what you accomplished in him. And we thank you for that. And we rejoice, we give you thanks and praise that we might every year anticipate the birth of our Lord and all that that accomplished and all that that means. And we thank you through him. Amen. Coffee Connection, December 14th, 9 a.m. You are invited to come, stop in, say hello, enjoy some good refreshment. Also that day, in the evening, elders will be meeting to discuss the ongoing concerns and business of the church.